Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the Sabbath day that we have spent. Even as we say this, Lord, we are conscious of the fact that it is far from what you wanted it to be. But as we ask you to forgive us for our sins, our failings, our shortcomings, we say, Lord, we appreciate the blessings you have given us in this day. Now, as we come once more to study your word together, Lord, it is with the prayer that you will guide and direct us. Help us to understand what you want us to understand. Guide us, for we are so prone to make mistakes and to follow our own opinions. We thank you for hearing and for answering, as we ask you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, I know that if all of you are feeling a bit like me, then you are feeling tired and really needing to get a little rest. So I'll try not to be too long tonight. Some time ago, there was something that I thought of presenting at a Bible study here, and somebody advised me that it might not be best to talk about it because it was a controversial subject, and there was still so much difference of opinion about it that it might cause friction and misunderstanding. And so on that occasion, I decided to pass it up. But I've been thinking that tonight is supposed to be a Bible study, and besides, it's a Bible conference. So what better time to maybe exchange some thoughts on this subject? And besides, I have a suspicion that all of us agree so much on so many things that it will be easy for us to agree on this as well. Ever since I've been out of the, well, even before I was out of the official Seventh-day Adventist Church, I got to understand that there was a lot of controversy concerning the nature of Christ, the nature that Jesus took in the incarnation. When he became a man, what kind of nature did he take? And if you have had my experience, you have been exposed to a barrage of statements from people who take both sides of the issue. Some people say that he did not take man's sinful fallen nature. You know the whole controversy. The old Bible readings for the home says that he took man's sinful nature. While in the 1940s, that was changed so that the present statement and the present Bible readings for the home makes no mention of him taking a sinful nature. Some people have shown statements from Ellen White where she says he took man's fallen nature. I'm not sure if she uses the word sinful nature, but she uses the word sinful in connection with the nature Jesus took, even though the actual term sinful nature, I'm not sure if she actually used that. So anyway, there are both sides of the question and a lot of quotations. And I've always tried to take an approach to any kind of controversy, which is that I don't believe that two inspired sources will contradict. I know this morning we have been hearing that not everything that is accredited to Ellen White was really written by Ellen White. So we have to take that into account as well. But given that she wrote some of these things that I will share, and we know that the Bible does say something on each side of the question, what we need to do, as with every controversy, is to try to find out how we can bring those statements into harmony. I believe very strongly that we need to harmonize the things that don't seem to make sense. Even what Ellen White is known, not rumored, but known to have said on the question of God and the Godhead on both sides of the question. I think if we understand, if we understand, we will find that there is harmony that will bring us a better understanding. And I believe it is so on this question of the nature of Christ. Now I'd like to read some of the Bible statements that seem to bear on the subject, and I'd like to back it up with some statements from Ellen White that say, or that seem to say essentially the same thing. I'd like to look at some statements from both sides of the question, and then afterwards we will see how we can harmonize these statements and see if we can come up with something that we can all agree with. I'd like to start first of all in Hebrews 2 verses 16 to 18, which is one of the verses that a lot of people on our side of the fence will use. When I say our side of the fence, I mean people outside of the church who claim that the mother church, the official church, is in apostasy. One of the arguments, well, I know you have all heard this argument, and probably some of you have held firmly to this position. The argument is that, look, Jesus had to be exactly like us. If he was not exactly like us, then we can never overcome as he overcame. I don't know if you have heard that argument. That seems to be a very good argument and seems to be a strong argument. He was our example. He came to show us how to live. But if he was not just like me, it is vain for him to show me how to live. Because since he was different, I cannot live as he lived. He had some advantage over me. I've heard that argument. And therefore it is said, Jesus had to be exactly as I am, as we are. And so, Jesus did not take the nature of Adam before he sinned, because that is not our nature. But Jesus took the nature of man after Adam fell, which is sinful, degenerate, fallen, with all these propensities and tendencies to sin. Let's see, does the Bible provide support for such an idea? Hebrews chapter 2, and since it's a Bible study, if anybody has a burning question or an urgent point, then please go ahead and put up your hand. Even though if we don't have to interrupt too often, I'd appreciate it. But if you have a burning question or a burning point, then of course we would like you to share it. Verses 16 to 18, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." If you, the argument here seems to be that if Jesus was to be a faithful and merciful high priest, he had to understand and feel what we are feeling. In other words, if Jesus did not feel what we felt, if he did not feel what we feel, if he did not experience what we experience, then he could not be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now the first verse we read says, he did not take the nature of angels, but he took the seed of Abraham. Because the people that he was going to help was not the seed of an unfallen Adam, but the seed of fallen Abraham. The contrast there between Abraham and angels, the reason why that contrast is made is to show that angels have a superior nature. In order to help those with an inferior nature, he had to come down to that lower level. Can you see that? That is the argument here. That's what Paul is saying. To help people with an inferior nature than angels, he had to come down to a lower level. So that verse is really showing. It's really contrasting a superior nature with a lesser nature, and making the point Jesus had to take the lower nature, which is one of the strong verses that is used to say that he did take the nature of the fallen Adam. I'd just like to read one or two quotes from Ellen White that seem to support this. In Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1085. What love, what amazing condescension. The King of Glory proposed to humble himself to fallen humanity. He would place his feet in Adam's steps. Which Adam? He would take man's fallen nature and engage to cope with the strong foe who triumphed over Adam. He would overcome Satan. And in thus doing, he would open the way for the redemption from the disgrace of Adam's failure and fall of all those who would believe in him. So it says here, he would take man's fallen nature. In Manuscript Releases, Volume 17, page 29, it says, Christ assumed our fallen nature and was subject to every temptation to which man is subject. Okay, so here, these two witnesses seem to agree that Jesus took man's nature in its fallen state. Let's look at another verse. Romans 8 and verse 3. I think it might be helpful if I could use the board. Okay, I don't know if I could... What I was going to say, I would like to ask somebody or some of you to help me to read, but I just realized that maybe for the sake of the tape, in case we need a tape, I need to do the reading. Romans 8 and verse 3 says, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It says God sent his Son in what kind of flesh? In the likeness of sinful flesh. And some people say, well, it says in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he only looked like sinful flesh. It does not say he took sinful flesh. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he looked like you and me, but his flesh was different. It was not sinful flesh. Well, I've heard an argument that seems to negate that thought. If we look at Philippians 2 verses 7 and 8, and we'll ramble around a little bit, but I'll soon come down to the meat of it. Philippians 2 verses 7 and 8, it says, it's speaking about Jesus, and it says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. It uses the same term, doesn't it? It says Jesus was made in the likeness of men. Was Jesus a man, or did he only look like a man? He was a man. Did he truly become man? So, at least we can establish from this verse that when the Bible says that Jesus was in the likeness, it does not necessarily mean he only looked like. The phrase is used here, at least in this verse, to say that he actually became man. He was made in the likeness of men. It seems to be saying rather he was molded in the fashion of humanity. He was molded into humanity, in other words. And we could interpret the other verse the same way. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh could mean he was molded in the same fashion as sinful flesh. Now that would agree with some of these statements we read from Ellen White. I could read one or two more. It says, in Desire of Ages, page 117. Our Savior took humanity with all its liabilities. In the SDA Bible Commentary, on page 448, volume 7a, it says, Sin had been making its terrible mark upon the race for ages, and physical, mental, and moral degeneracy prevailed throughout the human family. When Adam was assailed by the tempter in Eden, he was without the taint of sin. But Christ in the wilderness of temptation stood in Adam's place to bear the test he failed to endure. I should have read the part that comes before that. The Son of God humbled himself and took man's nature after the race had wandered 4,000 years from Eden and from their original state of purity and uprightness. Sin had been making its mark, its terrible marks upon the race for ages, and physical, mental, and moral degeneracy prevailed throughout the human family. So these are some of the verses and the quotes that the people on one side of the fence will use, and they will say, you see, Jesus really did take man's sinful, fallen nature. I could just read one more quote from the Bible. Luke 3:23. Some time ago, somebody sent an email to several people, myself included, in which they came to this passage in the Bible, and they were very, very much concerned that this passage seems to be something that is senseless, meaningless. It shows that the Bible has mistakes in it. Because this passage, Luke 3 and verse, well, from 23 down, it shows the genealogy of Jesus. And if you read Matthew chapter 1, it shows a completely different genealogy. So they said, well, Matthew and Luke are contradicting each other. Here Luke says that this is the ancestry of Jesus. And when you go to Matthew, it's a completely different ancestry. But a little careful reading will solve it. In verse 23 it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthath, which was the son of Levi, and it goes down. Now, the question is, what is the point of giving the genealogy of Jesus here? Through Joseph. What is the point? What is the sense of giving the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph? Because Joseph was not related to Jesus by blood, unless he was really the father of Jesus. Why give the genealogy through Joseph? What's the sense in it? And that's the argument of some people. But as you look at the verse carefully, you'll see, if you have a Bible with a margin, where it says, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Do you see a little number beside the word son? Anybody? What do you have in your margin, James? Son-in-law. Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son-in-law of Heli. So who was Heli or Eli?
The mother of Mary.
He was the father of Mary. He was Mary's father. So what we actually see in Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph, proving that both his mother and father came from the line of David. But here you have Jesus' genealogy through Mary. Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, so Heli was Mary's father. So this is Jesus' genealogy through Mary. And as you go down through this genealogy, you'll find people like the harlot Rahab. You'll find some strange people here. You'll find some of the rogues of the Bible, some of the heroes, some of the people who really came from, who really had a poor reputation. And you ask yourself, what is the point of this genealogy? What is it trying to prove? Well, I think one of the things that it is saying that this is Jesus' ancestry. This is the kind of bloodline that he had. These were some of the influences that impacted on his life. Because, you know, he never inherited anything from Joseph, but Mary was his mother on the human side. And it is suggesting that Mary, through Mary, he did have this heritage. There's not really much other reason, any other reason that I can think of why this genealogy is included in the Bible. Now I'd like to read, well, I can think of one or two things otherwise. You know, Jesus was no super person, right? If Jesus was like Adam before he fell, think about it. If Jesus was like Adam before he fell, what was Adam like before he sinned? He was not only mentally brilliant, not only morally upright, but mentally he was brilliant. Physically he was a super person. Jesus got tired as easily as any other person. The Bible says he and his disciples were walking one day and they came to Jacob's well, and he sent his disciples to buy food in the town. And it says he sat on the well. Why? It uses that word. It says he was wearied. He was tired. Another time they were in the boat and he fell asleep in the bow while his disciples were rowing. They had all been there together and he was so tired he fell asleep. He does not seem to have been much more physically strong than the disciples. He got tired as easily as they did. Physically, his body was suffering the effects of sin, just as theirs was. He was no super person. He did not have the body, at least, of Adam before Adam sinned. Yet if his body did not inherit anything from Mary, if it was simply a body created without any taint of sin upon it, why did it not have these special qualities of endurance and strength? Just to reason a little bit. But let's look at the other side of the story. John 1 and verse 14. In fact, I shouldn't even read this one yet. I'm saving this one for a little later on. But Luke 1 and verse 35. Let's look at that one. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now if Jesus was degenerate morally, he inherited moral and physical and mental degeneracy, and he came in the sinful fallen, in the nature of the sinful fallen Adam, how is it that he is called here that holy thing? In what sense was he that holy thing if he was in every respect like I am? Let me read some statements here. The Bible Commentary, SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1126. He clothed his divinity with humanity. He was all the while as God, but he did not appear as God. He veiled the demonstrations of deity, which had commanded the homage and called forth the admiration of the universe of God. He was God while upon earth, but he divested himself of the form of God, and in its stead took the form and fashion of a man. That's not what I wanted to read. I'm sorry. But anyway, that's one to think about as well. There's something else that... Yes, here's a quotation from the youth instructor. The 8th of the 9th, 1898. Here is... It says, no one looking upon the childlike countenance shining with animation. Now listen to this one very carefully. No one looking upon the childlike countenance shining with animation could say that Christ was just like other children. He was God in human flesh. When urged by his companions to do wrong, divinity flashed through humanity, and he refused decidedly. In a moment, he distinguished between right and wrong. I'd like to read the first line of that again. No one looking upon that childlike countenance, shining with animation, could say that Christ was just like other children. In other words, what I understand this statement to be saying is that Jesus, even as a boy, was not like other children. He was different. And she says the difference is that he was God in human flesh. The difference, she says, is that whenever he was urged to do wrong, instantly he knew the difference between right and wrong, as other children did not have the capacity or the ability to do. Instantly he knew the difference between right and wrong. She says divinity would flash through humanity. I'd like to talk a little bit about that phrase a little later on. In fact, I looked at two statements here that seem to say the exact opposite of each other. But you know, I found that sometimes it seems to be that way. It's even in the Bible, right? James says that, you see, brethren, how that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul says that we are justified by faith without the works of the law. Two statements that seem to contradict, don't they? But when we understand what they are saying, they're in perfect harmony. And I think that's the same thing here. Here's what Ellen White says. Medical Ministry, page 181. Daily, the Savior's compassion must be revealed. The example he has left must be followed. He took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. He took upon his sinful nature, his sinless nature, our sinful nature, that he might know how to succor those that are tempted. Now here's another quote that seems to say the opposite. Signs of the Times, the 29th of May, 1901. In the fullness of time, he was to be revealed in human form. He was to take his position at the head of humanity by taking the nature, but not the sinfulness of man. By taking the nature, but not the sinfulness of man. Here it just says that he took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. In the Review and Herald, the 17th of July, 1900, it says, Christ did in reality unite the offending nature of man with his own sinless nature. Now I read all of these quotations, and I could go on because there are quite a few more, but I don't want to wear you out. So I'm just going to try to put all of this together and to show you my thoughts on it. I believe that the emphasis that we have been making in looking at the Godhead, it has led us into different avenues. And one of those avenues is that we have come to understand a little better the nature of man. We have started emphasizing something that I never heard emphasized in Adventism before. And that is that man is a twofold being. That man is made up of body and spirit. We have started emphasizing that, and we have seen that the Bible clearly teaches this truth. We have come to recognize that the spirit is not just breath, but that the spirit is a true identity of a person. I think we all agree on that. And I believe that, you know, every truth is linked to every other truth. And the more you search and discover truth, the more things that were a little veiled in darkness becomes plainer. Jesus, as we discussed this morning, Jesus' true identity, whether in heaven or on earth, was never his body, but always his spirit, right? Of any being, this morning I tried to relate that to God as well. The true identity of a being is the spirit of that being. Now, you know, when Jesus came to this earth, look what Ellen White says he did. She says, I read it already, but it says, he clothed his divinity with humanity. He did not appear as God. He veiled the demonstrations of deity. What were those demonstrations of deity? The shining countenance, the power, the glory. He veiled all of those. But the being that was transformed into a blob of life in Mary's belly, was it Michael? Was it the Son of God who had been with him from eternity? Amen. It was the same person. When he was born, the mystery of the incarnation, a little gurgling baby, the Son of the Eternal God, that Michael, the God of the Old Testament, this little gurgling bundle of life, but it was he. It was the same person. Somehow, God took away all of this. God took away all of this. And this was left, the identity. And somehow God took away all the memories, all the knowledge from this identity. And he gave this person a different body. And somehow all that was made, that made up this person, was locked up inside the mind of a little baby inside of a woman's belly. The marvel of it is that when Jesus was born, he knew nothing like any baby. He knew nothing. The Bible makes it plain that he knew nothing. The Bible says something about Jesus. And when you think about it, you know that he was just like a human baby. It says, Jesus increased in what? Wisdom. If he increased in wisdom, he could not be infinite in knowledge. You can only increase if you are less than perfect. Jesus started out, in fact, Ellen White comments that it was when he was 12 years old that he began to understand who he was. He did not know he was the Son of God. As far as he knew, Mary was mommy, Joseph was daddy. He grew up with this knowledge until he was 12 years old. He went to the temple, and as he watched the services, it began to dawn upon him that somehow he was involved. I don't understand it. I think maybe God spoke to him, his mind. God was speaking to him as he speaks to us sometimes, impressing his mind. Maybe he had dreams, I don't know. Maybe as he spent hours in the woods meditating and praying, it began to unfold to his mind. But he did not know who he was. That is the marvelous thing. And yet, the strange thing is, even though he never knew who he was, I'll ask you a question. Did Jesus get into a tantrum like all babies? Did he become petulant and scream and knot his fists like all children? Get upset and shout at his mother? Even before he knew who he was, before he had any idea what was his mission, he was different. What made him different? What made him different was not his body. Was not his body. In the book of Hebrews it says of Jesus, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Therein lies a clue. The thing is, a body was prepared for who? Who is me? The me is the Son of God. The Son of God had a body prepared for him. The body was not the Son of God. The body was the habitation that he was in while he was on earth. So Ellen White says that he clothed his divinity with humanity. But while he was on earth, he was God, she says. But he veiled the demonstrations of deity. He dwelt in a house of clay. But inside of that house, the identity of that being was still the Son of God. And I want to read that verse from St. John. I want us to look at what it says, because this verse, I think, is a very important verse. John 1. And I want us to just look at this verse, consider it, think about what it is saying. John 1, and I think it's verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw the glory of the Word. But look what he says next about this glory. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What does he mean by that? Is there some other kind of glory? He does not only say we saw his glory, but he said we saw a certain kind of glory. How do you interpret, how do you understand the word glory? Anybody could give me a quick thought on it. What does the word glory imply in the New Testament? Character. Thank you. So John says, we saw his character. We saw his glory. But the kind of character, the kind of glory that we saw was a special kind of character. And the character that we saw in Jesus was the character or the glory as of the only begotten of God. What does it mean about anybody else's character? It was different. Nobody else could have lived the life that Christ lived because nobody else was the only begotten of the Father. Here is how Ellen White puts it. She says, "The Earth in The Desire of Ages," page 22. "The earth was dark through misapprehension of God. That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government." She goes on. I need to skip down a little bit. "His character, God's character, must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan." In other words, to put it in my own language, somehow the world had to see God as he was, as his character was, as opposed to Satan's character. The world had to see it. She continues, "This work, only one being in all the universe could do." There was only one being in all the universe who could do the work. Of doing what? Of revealing God's character to earth. Only one being could do it. "Only he who knew the height and the depth of the love of God could make it known." Why is it that only Jesus could do it? Because he alone knew the height and the depth of the love of God. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that this is not talking about intellectual knowledge. Right? While he was here, what kind of words did Jesus use to speak about the love of God? Can you think of any? I mean, Jeremiah says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Paul talks about the love of God that passes knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love abides forever. It endures long and so on. But when Jesus speaks about the love of God, can you think of anywhere he spoke about the love of God? Anybody? Okay, "God so loved the world." Thank you. That's a good one. And that one, it wasn't even in my mind at the moment. But I mean, this revelation that God was talking about was not just a revelation in terms of words. Can we see that? It was something more. God's character did not have to be described, but revealed. And the only person who could reveal his character was the only begotten Son. Now, I want you to think about this. In fact, let me read another quote. Another quote. And this is self-evident, but I'm just reading it to back up so I don't speak in my own words. "We cannot explain." It's the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, the first of the first, 1889. "We cannot explain the great mystery of the plan of redemption. Jesus took upon himself humanity that he might reach humanity. But we cannot explain how divinity was clothed with humanity. An angel would not have known how to sympathize with fallen man." An angel couldn't have done it. Why? So suppose God filled an angel with his spirit from the moment he was born. Suppose God filled an angel with his spirit. and sent him into the world, would he have been able to reveal the love of God? She said an angel would not have been able to do it. When she says only he who knew the height and the depth of the love of God, it's talking about more than an intellectual knowledge. Who knows the love of God? Only the being who has the same nature of God. Because love is not something that you breed or cultivate. Love is something that is born into you through union with the one who is the source of all love, right? You don't gain love by thinking about it or reading about it. It is only in union with God that we ourselves can ever experience what true love is. Only one being in the universe understands how much God loves. And the reason why he understands is because he is of the same nature as God. And I want to go back again to that old illustration that I love to use. I think Doug and I were talking about this yesterday, and I used an illustration. You take a tiger cub when it is a few days old, and it will snarl and scratch at you. A few days old. But you take a rabbit's baby or the fawn of a deer, and you can, it might be afraid of you, but it will not try to bite or kick or scratch, because the nature of these two animals is different. In other words, how we behave is determined by the kind of nature that we have. And we Christians know that well enough. Don't we say that if a man is not born again, he cannot really be changed? If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creature. We commit sin not because we want to, but because we are born with a carnal nature. The good that we want to do, we do not, because we cannot. We are carnal. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You must be born again. No human being, no angel could have revealed the love of God, because we have heard about it. We have imagined what it is like. We have tasted a little bit. But the depth and the height of that love, nobody knew except he who had the very nature of God. Jesus didn't even know that he had that love inside of him intellectually, I dare say. But the time came when he was put to the acid test. I tell you, Calvary proved what God is like. Isn't that the truth? On Calvary, if Jesus had been living this life through the Holy Spirit, he would have failed, because the Holy Spirit departed from him at Calvary. If Jesus had been living this life intellectually, he would have failed on Calvary, because he was stripped bare of everything that humanity depends upon on the cross. All that was left was who he was. And when that was put in the crucible, he proved that God would rather die than see mankind lost. He proved what God is like. John says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. This is the essential quality of divinity. Anywhere you find true love, you have found the presence of God. And that is why Jesus says, how will people know that you are my disciples? Because they will see that you love each other. They will know God is here. They will know no human pretense can bring about this kind of behavior. He says, when your enemies curse you, bless them. When they do evil to you, do good to them. He says, why? Because this is how God behaves. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And he says, when you do this, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. That's how the world will know that you are my children, because you do things that the world cannot do. Where you have found genuine love, you have found the genuine presence of God. And so, when we understand the nature of man, a spirit inside of a body, all of these statements of Ellen White fall into place. As far as the body was, Jesus was degenerate. All the effects of sin were upon this body. Weakened. Whatever the genetic heritage of Mary, it was passed on to Christ. But as long as we understand the nature of man, a spirit inside a body. Now, on the spiritual level, we and Christ were not alike. Because your identity is your spirit. Jesus' identity was the Son of God. That's who he was in his spirit. The thing that was placed inside of Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, that holy thing was not the body. It was the identity that was inside that body. That's why he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You have prepared a sinful, fallen body. So you see, if when you talk about the human nature of Christ, you are referring to his body. He took a fallen, sinful, in the sense that all the effects of sin were upon his body. But if you are talking about the spirit of Christ, the inward nature, then there was not in him an evil propensity. Then Ellen White is right when she says, do not set him before the people as having the propensities of sin, for this could not be. So both things are right, and it depends on exactly what you are talking about. And you'll find out there are several statements. Here's what it says in the Bible Commentary, Volume 7a. Page 456, speaking about that encounter with the woman taken in adultery. Jesus looked for a moment upon the scene, the trembling victim in her shame, the hard-faced dignitaries devoid of even human pity, his spirit of stainless purity shrank from the spectacle. I say I could never be a homosexual. I don't know. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But of all the vices that exist, that's one that I hate most. That is what sin was like to Jesus. Now we are bred in it. We grow in it. From the moment we have our first cry, the whole focus of our life is self-pleasing. We cry for the breast. We want our own way from the moment we are born. We are bred in sin. We don't understand how hateful it is. It's like this phrase I learned from my father. Vice is a monster of such fearful mien, such fearful countenance, as to be hated needs only to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Do you see how easily we fall into sin? We don't think much of it. Well, consider that because of our state, we cannot understand how it was like for Jesus to be in this atmosphere. His spirit of stainless purity shrank from sin. He hated sin like I hate, or worse than I could hate homosexuality. He hates it. He hated it. While he was here, he had to be among us. He had to come down to our level. His body had these weaknesses in it. I suppose he had the urges of human flesh. Where human flesh, the cravings of human flesh, that desire to overeat. All of these things were in his body. The effects of sin were upon him. But inside of him, in his mind or his spirit, he hated sin. And that is why sometimes you come upon this hypothetical question. Could Jesus have sinned? He had all the equipment to sin. He had the limitations that could have made him sin. One of the reasons why God cannot be tempted is because he knows all things. Jesus didn't. He could have been deceived. He could have allowed himself to become careless and tricked into sin. But on the other hand, I could think of it from another angle. How likely is it that I could ever be tempted to be an homosexual? Well, I would say that's impossible. I have the capacity to be a homosexual. I have the equipment to be a homosexual. But how much is it possible for me to be a homosexual? Because my nature recoils from it in such a way, you could say that to all intents and purposes, it's not possible. Now, God made a sacrifice, and he took a risk when he sent his son to Calvary. But when he sent his son to Calvary, he was going to prove something to the universe. He was going to prove to the universe what God is really like. Did God know what God is really like? Oh, he knew what he was. He knew that he could depend upon Jesus because he knew Jesus was like himself. He knew that he was a God of love. Could Jesus have consented to do wrong? He could have, but would he have done it? Not if he was truly the Son of God and if God was truly good. I don't know if you're following what I'm saying. You see? So he was tempted. He was in a position where he could sin. But just as how I could have confidence to say that, if I placed Linford alone in a room with $1 million that belonged to me, and he knows that I won't check the money, I could leave him in there for a few days and come back and know that he would not have taken a dollar from that room. Could I be so certain about Linford? I think I could. I'm pretty confident, even though Linford is just a man, that I could have that confidence in him based on what I know about him. I could know, I could place him in a place of temptation, certain kinds of temptation, and he would come through. Yet I might be wrong because I don't know all about him, and besides, he's only a sinful human being. But God knew his son. God knew himself. He knew, as John said, we saw his glory, the glory that could of the only begotten of the Father. That is a glory that no other being in the universe had. That is the glory of the character of God. So you'll ask the question, how then can I live like Christ? If in his spirit he was so different, but I'm going to tell you something else that we all will admit. We all will confess and all admit that at least in one very obvious way, Jesus was different from me. I used to be a thief, a fornicator, a liar, a Sabbath breaker for 22 years before I met Christ. Even today, sometimes a smell or an image or a voice takes me back down memory lane. And before I can think, images spring into my mind. I'm tempted by something from the past. Did Jesus ever have to encounter that kind of temptation? No, because he never did one wrong thing. Every one of us here has that to contend with, and Jesus never had that to contend with. So at least, you know, at least on that level, you are not on equal ground with Christ when you become a Christian. So, yes, then.
I just wanted to point out that he was tempted on the level that you were tempted, or that we can be tempted, not from memory, but from the memory of the things that we experience. Say, I can remember being tempted to look at a woman, okay? And Christ didn't have that. He didn't have that in his memory, but he had the temptation to look at a woman.
Right.
It just wasn't from his memory. It was
right.
From what he was before him, like when Mary was caught in adultery or whatever.
Yeah. But we have temptations that come to us from all sides. We have those temptations that come from the natural weaknesses of our flesh. We have temptations that come from our memories. We have temptations that come from Satan himself putting things in our way. But I'm saying the sum total of everything that impacts upon us, you can't say that everything impacted on Jesus the same way, because at least in this area, he never had this thing. The point is, I used to think that the Christian life is about imitating Christ. What he did, I follow. The same way he did things is the same way I do things. But as I studied the Bible more carefully, I realized, does the Bible say that? The Bible says he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. But when you look at the passage, it is talking about following in his steps in suffering. As he suffered and did not open his mouth, so we should follow in his steps in suffering. Should we be holy, blameless as he is? Sure. But the question is how? The question is how? I believe that if Jesus had been placed on this earth without any help from the Holy Spirit, he would not have sinned. Because it was who he was. You and I could never do the same under the same circumstances. So how can we overcome sin? Well, I'll tell you, the Bible says something. The Bible makes it plain that the way to victory is not by imitation. But I want to use another word. The way to victory is by substitution. Now think about it. Jesus does not say, here, I do this, you follow me, you copy me. You know what he says? He says, if you will allow me, I will live your life for you. That is what he says. Christianity is not about imitation. It is about substitution. It is Christ in us who does what needs to be done. Yes, we cooperate. But don't we really truly realize that it is Christ in us who is doing the work? If we don't recognize this, we will never succeed. We at least ought to have learned that lesson by now, that human effort, with all the good intention and with all the best examples, are worse than nothing. The life of Jesus, just as an example, is worse than the law. Worse than the law. The law, the Bible says, is an instrument of death for the sinner. It can only accuse you and make you know how guilty you are. The example of Christ is only a more perfect law. For me, it is even worse, because the law only said, you must not commit adultery. Jesus told me that if I even think in my mind, I've done it already. It's worse. The law said, you shall not commit murder. Jesus said, if you are even angry with your brother or harbor evil thoughts towards him, you have committed murder already. The life of Jesus is example. The way he related to his persecutors, Father, forgive them. All of this is a higher standard that only brings me pain if I try to copy this. The answer is, I need to be born of the Spirit. I need to allow Jesus to live his life inside of me. It doesn't matter what I am, where I'm coming from, what I have been. Jesus lived on this earth in sinful flesh once. He can do it again in me. That's the key to victory. It's allowing Christ to have his way in me. And when I think about it, I think that this whole question about the nature of Christ, it's important, yes. But the reasons that are given, I think, are sometimes irrelevant. Sometimes it's that people don't understand, because he came down to my level. He did. But whether he passed through exactly my experience or not is not the critical thing. It is whether he is able to help me to overcome sin. And once we understand it's not my work but his work, then the whole argument becomes, to my mind, irrelevant. Anyway, I know that it's time for me to stop, and I don't know if there's any final thought that anybody wants to make. I know that a great deal more could be said about it, but I'm going to stop at this point. I'm going to just allow Pat and Esther to make their comment. If anybody else would like to say something. And Lynn.
Number one, the Bible says, for him that knoweth he is good, he does not, for him that is sin. When I think about the Son of God as a child growing up, I mean, the Bible does say that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. That means that his spirit wasn't perfected in the beginning. He waxed strong as he grew. I have always understood that as Christ grew, he did do something that children do. his mother and father Joseph were there to correct him. And once he was corrected, he understood and he followed that pattern, because until he knew what to do, it was not sin. So I think we look at sin sometimes with rigid eyes, because God doesn't count it as sin, you know, for a child who doesn't know until the parent has taught it. Also, as his spirit grew and waxed strong, then he developed that relationship with the father that he needed as he became an adult. Again, he didn't have that past that hangs us up, but I can't understand how Christ could be on this earth even without the, he says, I can do nothing without, he can do nothing on his own, and that meant he was dependent upon his father. I believe still that even overcome, that he was dependent on the hand of God. I have always understood that the great controversy between the heaven and the army of Satan is over the character of God and his requirement. If Christ was not able to live as I live, then would that not be true? What I keep in mind is that, number one, I'm born with a father and a mother that has those degenerated propensities to sin. But Christ only had that on one side. The other side was a different inheritance in that gene pool. That was not so. In that degree, he was, you know, he did not inherit it. He did not inherit that degenerate portion from both sides. It was like diluted because it was only half as strong. But it's still there's still a lot of questions there that seem to undermine that really it couldn't be done.
Okay, maybe before I respond I should take the other comments as well.
Well, I have a comment and a question. My comment is, there is a quotation from Sister White that says something to the effect that we should not make Christ out to be entirely like us. I'm sure you're aware of that one. But anyway, my question is kind of, how do you understand, the Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. I've always assumed that was the same with Christ, that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. How do you understand that in view of all this? And did he need to be born again if he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb?
John the Baptist?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a striking question, and I think it makes a good point, because John the Baptist, well, you might say that Jesus had to be the Son of God in order to die. John could not have died for us because he was not the Son of God. But the other side of Christ's mission, to reveal the glory of God, could John have done that? I mean, to say, was there a difference between Christ and John? And what was that difference? The difference, you know, the Bible talks a lot about something that I think we need to look at a little more closely as well. It talks about the difference in nature. Jesus says, why does a man have to be born again? He used a phrase. He says, that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. I don't know if you have ever read that in John chapter 3, but consider what he's trying to say. Why? What does he mean by saying this? That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. What's the point? I understand that this verse is saying, flesh must behave like flesh. It does not have a choice. Spirit must behave like spirit. Therefore, you have got to be born of the Spirit if you can ever hope to live aright. If John the Baptist was born of the Spirit from his birth, not just in the sense of having the power, but in the sense of having the nature of God, then he would not have to be born again. But even this could not have made him another Christ, because the Spirit could teach John, he could develop, he could grow, but it could never give him the nature, or to use another word, the instincts of God. I don't know if instinct is the right word, but maybe it's a phrase I use to demonstrate. There's something inherent about the way a person or a being is born. You don't control that. It's your instinct, it's your nature. Adam was not like that, but his seed was like that. They had the instinct to do wrong. And every child of Adam, born with a clean slate, from the first day he's born, he scars that slate. He puts memories on his mind that may not be sin in the sense of guilt, but they are sinful in the sense that they scar our memories. And every scar leaves a mark, an indelible mark, that makes it easier for us to sin again in the future. We have this. We can't avoid it because we are flesh. And the only time we ever escape from that power is when we are born again. Let me take Linford and then Marco.
Okay, I actually have two questions. Two things that I want to say real quick. But I agree that there has to be some difference between John the Baptist and Christ. Because John the Baptist sinned, even though he was... the Holy Spirit was upon him from his womb, he still sinned. The Bible says all sin comes short of the glory of God. So there is a difference. And I know Ellen White talks about that as well. I just wanted to bring out a few points, a few statements from Ellen White. Here's an interesting one. It says, there is a statement that you made that I was wondering about. I can't prove it either way. But you said that if Christ had no help from the Holy Spirit, which I understand you meaning from the Father, because that is the Spirit of the Father. If he had no help at all from the Father, he still would not have sinned under any circumstance. Is that what you meant?
Well, I suppose I can't prove it and you can't prove it. I just said it based on the understanding that I have of how he overcame.
His character and just the way he was.
Yes.
I just wanted to read a couple statements here. It says, Christ overcoming... This is in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 929. Christ's overcoming and obedience is that of a true human being. In our conclusions, we make many mistakes because of our erroneous views of the human nature of our Lord. When we give to his human nature a power that is not possible for man to have in his conflicts with Satan, we destroy the completeness of his humanity. And then here's another one. This is really interesting. This is Bible Commentary 929 also. It says, the obedience of Christ to his Father was the same obedience that is required of man. Man cannot overcome Satan's temptations without divine power to combine with his instrumentality. So with Jesus Christ, he could lay hold of divine power. He came not to our world to give the obedience of a lesser God to a greater, but as a man to obey God's holy law. And in this way, he is our example. Anyway, it goes on a little bit. Here's another statement that she made. It says, okay. Here it says, he was able, talking about Christ, this is youth instructor, August 23rd, 1894. It says, he was able to resist the temptations of Satan through his dependence upon the divine power of his heavenly Father, as he was subject to his will and obedient to all his commands.
Okay, well, okay, those, at least two of those appear to contradict what I said. I at least I'll point to one incident. I'm coming, Doug. I'll just respond to this, and then Malcolm, and then you. Unless it's very short and very much related to what is being said.
Okay, that wasn't the whole question. I had another question too after that. But
okay.
Why I raised my hand to begin with, but anyway.
Okay, yeah. At least, I don't know if we can all agree that on the cross, Jesus had no help. I don't know if we can agree with that. Can we all agree with that on the cross he had no help?
I've never heard that before. I never even thought about it before, so that's fine.
I think there probably will be a little difference, because none of us will go through Calvary. Only one person ever went through Calvary. But Jesus said, at least as far as Christ was concerned, he was alone. He said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the only way God had been present with his Son was through the Holy Spirit. So if God forsook him at that point, it must have been that the Holy Spirit departed. Now, Calvary was the greatest temptation. It was all the forces of Satan were told, gathered at Calvary to cause Christ. Now, without any help from God, he survived Calvary. So the point I'm making, well, at least where Calvary is concerned, we can see clearly that the only thing that took Jesus through must have been what he was. I mean, what was it? Human willpower? All right. You've got to say something. Malcolm, and then Doug.
I was going to respond about the Spirit in John. He did get that. But that's not the question. The question goes to conception. Christ was born of the Spirit of God. Man was not. There's a difference. This debate, I've been through this debate so many times. My dad formulated got all the statements out of the Spirit of God. It's for both sides. Kind of. And he fired off to Olson at the White Estate. Olson sent him a letter back and said, "You're right." His final sentence I think he said, "I never thought Ellen White ever made mistakes, but I have learned differently." Anyway, it was on this subject, the nature of Christ. But I have settled it in my own mind, no matter what. If Christ had an advantage on me, it doesn't make any difference to me. He's the God-man that came down here, and he died for me. And to me, that settles any kind of debate over this for me. It may be simplistic, but he did that for me. And so, you know, if he had an advantage, it doesn't bother me a bit. He's God.
Okay.
A sinful man.
After Doug speaks, I'd like to make one final point, and then probably we can, unless that point stirs up something, which I hope not, but I'm going to make a point that I believe we all will agree with, that I think will shed some light on everything. After.
I have about 14 things. But I'll make it clear.
Yeah.
First of all, with Ellen White, you're going to be playing ping pong the rest of your life.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
The Bible brings out no equivocal statements that Christ was God while he was on this earth. He had that godly nature that you speak of. And there may be a Bible text or two that may lean toward the way that we would want to or may not want to see that he was God on earth. But I think the real Samuel will bail you out with Ellen White quote. The nature of Christ is a mystery. Although it's a mystery,
like the Trinity,
it's still one of the greatest things that we can study and we can contemplate on and that we can lift up. I know one thing for certain, the Bible is clear. When that man walked this earth, he was the Son of God and he was the Son of Man. That's biblical. And, you know, that's where I'm coming from. It was a divine human sacrifice.
All right. Thanks, Lynn.
I just want to mention that I appreciate what you shared tonight. I'm glad we went into this.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. And I can say I agree with it too. What you're presenting there, it's very, it seems to be biblical from what I can tell. But the only question I had is whether he could do it on his own. You know, that's the part I'm not.
Yeah, well, I would maybe.
He said,
withdraw my dogmatism on that.
Okay.
You know, and I would speak with caution. But I'd like to. Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Wait a minute, I got 12
more. When he emptied himself, you would say he emptied himself of basically all the powers, prerogatives of God.
Yes.
Of being, of divinity, basically. But he was still divine in that who he was, essentially, his inner being, his inner person was, he was still the character.
Mm-hmm.
It was his character that made him divine by nature,
mm-hmm.
rather than some power that he had that we don't have.
Yeah. I'd like to say the last thing, you know, and maybe this kind of might respond to something that Pat said, but I don't know. Let me ask a question. If Satan were to die and all his angels, would you and I continue to commit sin? If Satan were to die and all his angels, would you and I continue to commit sin? Okay. If you get a baby just born and you put him in a room with nobody else in there and he never sees another human being and he never watches TV, will he commit sin? Okay, he will. Is the Bible serious when it says that there is none good but one, that is God? If a person trains himself to resist sin for 1,000 years, and then he is left outside the influence of God, will he be perfect?
No.
It doesn't matter how long you train to be good. If God withdraws himself, you go back to square one. Now and in all eternity, goodness consists in union with the good one. Never ever otherwise. Lucifer discovered that when he separated from God, evil came in. Adam discovered the same thing. Evil is not something that you push upon a person. It is a consequence of being separated from God. Nobody can practice so much or train so hard or develop so well that he can ever do good apart from God. And when I'm saying this, I'm reserving, I'm not including Jesus, because I'm reserving opinion about Christ, right? Because Jesus came here to demonstrate what the Father is like. It was not God. I don't think in the case of Jesus, it was God. It was God doing it with divine. Now let me tell you what I mean. If God was saying to Satan and the universe, I'm going to show you what I'm like. I'm going to really put my character on the line and let you see what I'm like. But in the meantime, while my character is put on the line, I, with all my knowledge and all my power, I'm going to boost it up underneath where you cannot see it. I'm going to boost it up. So that when Jesus comes to the place where you really have to see what God is like, he has supernatural, he has access to something out of this world. You're not really seeing God in a helpless state. You are seeing God accessing power and knowledge. I mean, this is the way I'm seeing it. If there are holes in what I'm saying, then you could show me. But I'm thinking that if Jesus was to really represent God, God had to be helpless. He had to have no help. Then you really see what is inside of him. And Calvary to me was a demonstration of the glory of God when you take away all his power. What is he really like? And Jesus showed what God is like. He showed that in his true nature, this is what God is like. Take away his knowledge. Take away everything that you think that God has help with. Satan said to God, You, nobody knows what you are really like. Because you veil yourself, you hide yourself behind your power. I mean, but if yes, devil.
When the man, Christ, was on the cross, and he was still bearing the iniquity of the world, and when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he gave up the ghost. That was the separation.
Okay. We'll take Lynn's comment and then we'll close.
I still have a question about whether he was helpless completely without God at that point. I believe the demonstration of God's character was on the line, like you said. I believe that's what was taking place there. And I also believe this will be taking place in 144,000. There will be, the Bible says, here are they. God says, here are they that keep the commandments of God. This is proof that it works, that my plan works. Mm-hmm. This is what these people are like. We won't have a mediator any longer. We won't need one because we're not going to be sinning anymore at that point. But I don't believe we're going to be sinning or ceasing from sin and abstaining from sin on our own strength or our own power. I think somehow God is going to be there helping us, but we're not going to realize it. We're not going to be conscious and aware of his help. Now, that's the way I understand it. That
yeah, Christ, I agree with that.
Christ on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was a new experience to him. He didn't understand why. All the time before, he even told his disciples, you all are going to leave me, but my Father is still with me. He just told them that a few hours earlier. He said, my Father is still going to be with me. But then when it came time for him to bear the sins of the world, he felt his Father's presence removed. His Father turned his back on him. It says in Psalm 88. And so, but it also says in Psalm 18 that the Father came down and was right at the cross beside him. So he
had,
that's in Psalm 18. Ellen White also talks about it. But the Father was actually on the cross, or by the cross, when his Son died. But his Son didn't know it. His Son, there was darkness on the face of the earth during that time, and Psalm 18 says he made darkness a secret place.
But isn't that what sin does? It separates us from God, even though God is not very far from every one of us?
Right. He was separated from God, but I don't think God completely removed all his power just to Christ. That's the way it seems.
Okay.
I don't know, maybe I'm wrong on that, but that's just the way I think.
Yeah, well, maybe those are some of the little dark areas that we might just have to leave hanging and to do some more.
To discuss this further some other time?
It's nice.
I really appreciate it.
We're about to go.
I really like to delve into some other things.
There is one thing, though. Satan cannot accuse Christ of having any unfair advantage. Mm-hmm. If he could, then he would have won the controversy.
Definitely. Yes. Yes, Glenn. You have the final word.
Not the final word, but Satan. Satan brings the accusation against God that he's being unfair and that he requires of man something that man cannot do. God met that challenge in Jesus and sent him here in our own flesh. And he developed a perfect character in human flesh that had never been done in all the ages of eternity until then.
Yeah. I should have just said that one last thing, as Glenn mentioned it. You know, I believe that a newborn baby is perfect. Well, some of them are, as close as humanity can come to perfection, but not complete. Not mature, I should say. Not mature. Perfect fingers. No teeth, but perfect for a baby. And I think that is how it could be said that Jesus was perfect, yet developed. You know, I think at every stage, he was beyond his peers. He was different from his peers at every stage, you know. So, I think one of the bottom line, maybe, in our disagreement is the question of how much of a part does nature play in the way we behave? You know, was it that he learned to overcome? He learned to discipline himself so that where he went wrong, he didn't do wrong anymore. Or was it that by instinct?